Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Open your New Testaments to two passages of Scripture. One from Matthew chapter 8 and the other from Luke chapter 7. These are parallel passages, Matthew 8, Luke chapter 7. They both deal with an event that took place in the life of Christ. And I wish to read the account from both of these passages that though they are similar, there is a minor difference in them. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. But speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to the servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said unto them that followed, Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed the selfsame hour. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 7, and I read aloud for you the first 10 verses. Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man that set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say to one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Now by the time of this event in the life of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, of course, had been preached. There had been many mighty deeds that had been performed by Jesus Christ to show that he was the Son of God. His fame had been widely spread all up and down the land of Palestine, and now he comes to the city in Galilee there of Capernaum. And multitudes followed Christ everywhere he went. They came to hear him preach. They came to benefit from the miracles that he did. And so when Jesus came, it was well known by all of the populace that he was in the vicinity. As is true here and all other places, in the events pertaining to Christ, he is always the main character in those circumstances that are involved. But there are also some very outstanding lesser characters. And in this particular occasion, I want us to focus our attention upon this certain centurion who was, because of his occupation, we know to have been a Gentile, to have been a military officer, be a man that was of the Roman authority, a man that had charge himself for 100 men. And this certain centurion had a servant. And this particular servant was sick. In fact, he was grievously tormented. He was nigh unto death. I want us first to notice the centurion's attitude toward his servant. And this attitude is expressed to us not only by his words, but also by his deeds, and it tells us a lot about his character. And as we look at the character of this man, I am suggesting to you this morning and about four different points that I want to make pertaining to him, that these are qualities that the Lord would emphasize and that the Lord would have us all to have in our own character. The Bible says, pertaining to this servant and the relationship that he had to his master, the centurion, that he was dear unto him. Now, it was often true in the servant-master relationship that some masters were very ruthless, some very merciless toward their underlings. This man, however, demonstrated that he had a capacity for the love of his fellow man. Regardless of the different levels of society in which they operated, this man was compassionate. He was sympathetic. He was kind. There's no indication that there's any smidging of cruelty toward those, even those who were subject unto him. Friend, I suggest to you that that is a quality that is characteristic of Christian people. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, that passage shows that we simply cannot shut up our hearts of compassion toward other people and at the same time claim to have the love of God abiding in our heart. In that great book of Ephesians where Paul talks about the church so much and the characteristics of the church, we profess to be a part of that church. He admonished the Christian, "Be ye kind one to another." Now this is a quality that probably we just take for granted. Surely everybody ought to be this way, but is everybody really this way? And do we not know, and are we not sadly and unfortunately impressed that our world today just staggers and it just reels beneath the burdens and the blows of man's inhumanity toward his fellow man? And is it not evidence in the prejudices that we hold to the hurt of other people, even to hatred? Is it not manifested in the envy and the violence, wars, the murders, the robberies, and the assaults, and the exploitation one of another? And we realize that behind all of these dastardly deeds lies an evil heart. It's out of the heart that come forth the issues of life. Man is so cruel one to another. And especially it seems like that many people have the attitude that they have somewhat of a right to be that way toward those who they consider to be beneath them. But that evil heart needs to be changed. And that evil heart needs to be converted, and there's only one way for it to be changed, and that is that we be born again in Jesus Christ. I say this man had a good attitude toward his servant, and his attitude is seen that he sought help. In this instance, he sought help from Jesus. You see, this man was not content that things were well with him personally. And we cannot be content that things may well be well with us personally, dear brethren. There were others that were in grief, others in sorrow. And it seems like that sorrow of disease and death has certainly intruded itself into the lives of many of our own people here at East End of late. But this man was not unconcerned about that. And he was not willing to just detach himself from the plight of other people. He was willing to become involved and to do something, at least as far as he felt that he could do something, on the behalf of other people. Now, I've spoken of man's inhumanity to man, but I want to tell you something that will aggravate man's inhumanity to his fellow man, and that is a selfishness. To detach yourself from others. A disinterest in others. An unconcern about other people. That is not Christ-like. A concerned heart is going to produce an action on our part. To be of some assistance if we can be. And certainly that never be unkind toward other people. And do we not see another characteristic of this man that just shines forth like a light piercing the darkness? And that is his genuine humility. Now, here was a man who was obviously in the ranks of the Roman army, and they were conquerors of the people of the land of Palestine. He was a man that had authority. He was a man that had power. And yet he humbles himself to seek help from a lowly Jew. And the Gentiles looked down upon the Jews just as much as the Jews would look down upon the Gentiles. And actually, Jesus, being a Jew, was a subject of the Roman power, and yet this man sought help from this Jew. And he was reluctant even to approach Jesus himself. Now, the fame of Jesus, as I have said, was widespread. People recognized that he was indeed a great one, and they knew that he was from God, as Nicodemus expressed, because no man could do the miracles that he did except God be with him. And so the centurion makes an appeal to Jesus, but he doesn't go directly to him himself. He asked the elders of the Jewish people who would have an affinity and a close association with Jesus, would you go and ask for me? I do not consider myself even to be worthy to be in his presence and to ask him to come. And the elders went to Jesus and he said, now this man, he's a good man. He loves our nation. He's been a benefactor to us. He's built a synagogue for us. They said, he is worthy of whatever help you can give him. Now that's what they thought of him. But what did he think of himself in coming to Christ? He said, I am not worthy. Now that's genuine humility. This is the attitude, of course, that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Philippians, showed that we are to have. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, as was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I want you to notice that the mind of Christ was a mind of submissive obedience. But before he was obedient, he had the attitude of humility. He humbled himself. There he was with God in heaven, but he took on the form of the frail, weak human being. He humbled himself in order to be obedient to God. Jesus taught the need of humility, genuine humility. He said in Luke 14 and verse 11, for whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The Apostle Paul wrote, or Peter wrote, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Dear people, it's a true saying. In order for us to go up, we first must come down. The Apostle Paul has warned us that we not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Do we not see a great quality in this man, not only of his compassion toward his fellow man, but his attitude toward himself was one of recognized dependence upon that which is greater than he. He was a genuinely humble man. Not only that, this man, a man of authority, showed respect for authority. And he showed particular respect for the authority of Christ. He didn't even ask Christ to come to his house. He said, "Trouble not thyself." You know, this was a very considerate thing on the part of the centurion. He had been there long enough, surely, to have known the customs and attitudes and the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he knew that for a Jew to come into the home of a Gentile, it would make him religiously and ceremonially unclean. And he didn't seek that for Jesus. He didn't seek to embarrass Christ in any way. He said, "I'm not even worthy that you come under my roof." It's obvious he respected the power of Jesus Christ because he was beseeching Christ, now well known as a worker of miracles, to have the power of miracles to do something miraculous that would be to the benefit of his servant, and he respected that. In fact, he respected his power so much that he knew that it was not even necessary for Christ to come to his house in order to accomplish the desired result. That Christ had such power and authority, he could but speak where he was, and he would bring about the healing of this man. And when you recognize that he knew what authority was, he had authority, he could tell this man, "Do this, do that, go here, go there, come here, come there." And he had authority. Much of the world's ills, folks, goes back to disrespect of authority. The problems in our nation, to a large measure, disrespect of authority. Problems in the home, disrespect for authority. Those of our educational institutions, they know well that many of their problems stem from disrespect of authority. The crime and the violence and the lawlessness that exist in our society, disrespect for authority. And in the matters of religion, disrespect for authority. Yea, even rebellion against the authority of Almighty God. The Lord knows the need of respect for authority, and He taught us to teach our children to have respect for authority. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. He taught children to honor thy father and mother. Respect for authority is taught and learned in the home. And children need to recognize that parents have a God-given, not only a God-given right, but an obligation to exercise authority in their upbringing. And parents need to recognize they cannot turn that authority over to the child or to anybody else. God expects respect for authority to be taught from the days of infancy. And when it's not learned in the home, it may well be learned sometimes later on, but usually only after great difficulty and pain and grief and sorrow and tragic and embarrassing situations. This man had a commendable quality about him. He was a person of authority. And he respected authority. Listen to me, brethren. One of the absolute essentials in keeping the church faithful and not going off into these liberal and digressive tangents or to the human legalism or one way or another, not to leave the path, we must respect the Lord's authority. Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of, that means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And if we don't have the Lord's authority for what we say, do, and think in our service to Him, it ought not be done. Because when we go outside his authority, we have assumed that we have the right, and presumptuous it is, that we have the right to follow our own way and our own authority. Here is one of the essential keys of continued faithfulness of a congregation or the brotherhood generally. And that is respect for authority. The authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the apostles, as they were inspired of the Holy Spirit, the authority of the delegated authority and limited authority of the elders, the authority of parents, the authority of the Word. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word with authority. And this man had it, alongside his compassion for his fellow man, alongside with his genuine personal humility. He respected authority. But that for which this centurion is probably best known is his faith. He excelled in that. It says that when Jesus saw his faith, and of course he saw the manifestations of his faith, he marveled. It is somewhat significant, isn't it, that only two times the Scripture says that Jesus marveled. One time he marveled when he was there in Nazareth. Read it in Mark chapter 6. He marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled because of the lack of faith. All the evidences were there, and still they would not accept and would not believe. This caused Jesus to marvel at them because of their unbelief. But here, he marveled because of this man's faith. You know, this man's faith would have been impressive if he had been a Jew, but he was a Gentile. The Jews surely should have believed. They had had all the prophecies concerning the coming of the Christ. They had had the relationship with God down through the centuries. Jesus himself was a Jew. It might not have been so outstanding that a Jew would have believed, but here was a man that was not a Jew, who was a Gentile. And Jesus took advantage of this situation to teach a lesson that all the world needs to know. He says people from every direction would come and to be in the kingdom of God, would be God's children, just like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of those great stalwarts of the servants of the Lord before. You see, Jesus was teaching that the Jews, just because they were Jews, would no longer be God's chosen people, like the Apostle Peter said there at the household of Cornelius that we'll study in a couple of weeks on Sunday night. Of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Acts 10, verse 34 and 35. Those Jews who rejected Christ, Christ warns them, you're going to be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping, there will be gnashing of teeth. These are descriptions of the torment that is coming to the unprofitable servant and those who are disapproved of God. But he's showing that his appeal was a universal appeal. His appeal was, whosoever will may come. And he is predicting here that people from every quarter would be attracted to the ways of God through Jesus Christ. And there's something here that we need to see. We can see the folly of those Jewish people trying to serve God and thinking they would be pleasing to God on the basis of what their ancestors had done. And sometimes I hear people express it this way. Maybe you have too. Oh, my mother, my father, they were faithful Christians. Oh, what a wonderful thing to remember. But friend, that doesn't say anything for your soul if you don't take advantage of their example. We cannot rely upon what our ancestors said or did. Of course, we always follow the Christ, not our ancestors. If our ancestors believed what is true, and we believe what is true, we will believe as they did. But that's because we both look to the same authority, Jesus Christ. But Christianity is a personal responsibility. Just because your wife, or your husband, or your children, or your parents, or some of your kinfolks, or something, are faithful to the Lord, Why, that doesn't mean that you're acceptable before God. I remember talking to a man one time, and he took great pride in the fact he was an unfaithful member of the church. He had quit. And he gloried in the fact that it was good. He had two brothers who were gospel preachers. And I said, well, that's wonderful. What good is that going to do you? Well, of course, that's not going to do you any good whatsoever. Now, this man had the attitude and understood a personal responsibility to the Lord, and he utilized that, and Jesus taught that we have this personal responsibility. Let's look at this. We read that Jesus did heal this man. As far as we know, he never went to the centurion's house at all, and we can see his greatness in what happened. But I suggest to you that we learn these qualities that our Lord emphasizes and approves. Brethren, as Christian people, not only to the whole world, but especially to those of the household of faith, let us have a genuine love and a compassion and a kindness and a consideration to each other. That is so elementary that it hardly needs to be mentioned, and we don't need to belabor the point. But let us develop that. And at the same time, let us develop that attitude of our own unworthiness. I'm not talking about having an attitude of degrading ourselves or things like that. But to realize humility is the recognition of our dependence upon God. God gave us life. We're dependent on God for life. We're dependent upon God for salvation. We're dependent upon God for the provisions of the necessities of life. We're dependent upon so many people in this life round about us. Let us have genuine humility, but let us also have the attitude of respect for authority, particularly the authority of Jesus Christ. And let us be people of faith, so much so that it would cause our Lord to marvel. Is that the extent and the degree of our faith? And I cite these qualities to encourage us and to motivate us to imitate these things, because they're worthy, are they not, of our imitation? And as we do these things, we will reflect the Christ that came to save all mankind. If you have faith sufficient, will you not obey the Lord? Will you not this morning, in a state of believing, repent of your sins? Will you not come and confess that faith before those present? Will you not show that faith by your obedience in baptism? And brethren, if we've once done that, will we not continue to manifest that faith in a faithful, loyal, devoted, submitted Christian life? If you've once started and have faltered on the way, then you need to start afresh. And you can, through repentance, confession, and prayer. It's the invitation of Christ to which we call your attention. He pleads for you. He wants you to come and know the joys that He offers.